with me to Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. This is a letter Jesus sent to the church at Sardis, a church which was in need of revival. And who doesn't need that? The psalmist prayed, "Will you not revive us, O Lord?" About 100 years ago, a 26-year-old college student from Wales named Evan Roberts obtained permission from his college president to leave and go home and to preach his first sermon. 17 people were in attendance. How about that? And they listened, and they heard, and they responded to his message, and he and other preachers, by the power of the Holy Spirit, saw within 3 months 100,000 people added to the churches of Christ. It was one of the great revivals in history. 5 years later, one of the worst things said about that revival was that 5 years later, only 80,000 of 100,000 remained in the churches, which is an amazing rate of conversion and new church growth because God was at work. That revival jumped across the Atlantic to America. It was the last national revival we saw in the United States in 1905. We haven't had one since, folks. What's a revival? Not a scheduled week of meetings with special speakers, not a flash in the pan of emotionalism, but when times of refreshment come from the presence of the Lord and God's people rejoice in God and fall in love with Jesus again and live again for His glory. We need that revival. I want you to consider revival from Revelation 3. This is God's word. "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember, then, what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Amen. Let's look to God in prayer. Father in heaven, this is your word. We ask that you would write it on our heart, bring change and life and refreshment by your Spirit and your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me think with you about revival. I want you to think about why we need revival, about how we get revived, and about what those who are revived gain. Those three things. Why do we need revival? There are at least five reasons to call from this text. And if you look at verse 1, notice he says you need revival when you're satisfied with your works. Notice how he begins, "I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive. I know your works," he says. And can't you just see the congregation at this point? Kind of looking up expectantly, maybe even nudging one another. What's he going to say about our works? Now, why do I say they would have had that anticipation? Well, they had received, as all these letters had gone around the churches in a circular area, they had received the other letters. And most of the other letters, Jesus begins with his words of commendation. What he sees that he wants to affirm before he sees and corrects. And so you might have been sitting on the edge of your seat. Well, he's going to begin with our word of commendation. I know your works, he says. And so they would have been expectant, waiting on bated breath. You see, they might have said to themselves, do you see? It's paid off. Here it comes. Jesus is impressed. And so his words would have been an incredible, shocking rebuke to them. You have a reputation and a name, but you are dead. I mean, what a shock. They had gained a name for themselves. They had gained an honorable name. They were probably a flourishing church. People would have been aware of their existence, and they would have been noteworthy for perhaps the size of the congregation or the activity of the congregation. But Jesus says, I look, and what I see is not life, but death. Your reputation, he says, it's false. And in fact, your very reputation may be what's killing you. You might be building a name for yourself, and thereby you might be satisfied with your works. We're doing well. They perhaps had slipped into feeling justified before God by their works. But their works, he says, are not acceptable in the sight of God. Notice verse 2, I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. We need to learn to sing as we begin. We need to learn to sing, not the labors of my hands could fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal, no respite, no. Could my tears forever flow in repentance, all for sin could not atone. Thou, O Christ, must save, and thou alone. And if we rely upon our works and think we're building a name before God by our works, we need to be revived, because you cannot contribute even one pebble to your salvation. And if you thought you could contribute just a pebble to it, you would spend your whole life searching for just that one pebble, and you would wear yourself out seeking that one pebble to make sure it was just the perfect pebble. But salvation does not come that way. It comes by the finished work, the accepted and acceptable work of Christ himself. And so even though he calls for repentance, he's not saying repentance will erase the debt of your sin. Even your repentance will need to be repented of. Jesus saves, but there is no salvation without repentance from relying upon dead works to save. Turn your back on your works. Don't rely on them. Don't build a name. Acknowledge you don't have a name. That's the first reason they need to be revived. Now, the second is we need to be revived when we're just going through the motions. I know that you have a name, he says, and a reputation for being alive, but there isn't any life. Now, why would you be part of a church that has no life? Well, maybe you would be part of this kind of church because of the glories of its past. I want you to think about this church in light of the city that it's in, because it's a city with a glorious history, and perhaps it was a church with a glorious history. The city itself was an amazing church hundreds of years before. It was a thriving metropolis, the capital city of the kingdom of Lydia. In the 600s, it was rich. Gold and silver was panned from the river that came down, and coins were first made there from those metals. And if you know the expression, rich as Croesus, you've heard of their king. But by the first century AD, at the time of this, the river has been panned out, and it has become not wealthy. It has lost its former glory. And I'm saying maybe the church as well had a great history, and that's why people were part of it. And they didn't even know that the life had gone from it. And so he says, be careful that you're just going through the motions when you used to have the reality. Maybe they were part of it because of family connections. This is how people are often connected to a church. This is what we do and where we go as a family. Or maybe it was socially advantageous or economically advantageous to be around these kind of people, and so they came and were part of things. Or maybe they were part of a church that had no life, because religion feels good. It feels good, and it feeds my pride to be part of a religious community doing good works and thinking God will take notice, or certainly these people will take notice. We're all tempted to that. But the truth is, Jesus says, there was no heart in it. There was no meat inside the shell. Like a spit-shined, glossy, beautiful, cherry red delicious apple that you pluck from the counter and you bite and you think this is going to be fabulous, and it's disgusting because it's mealy and mushy and dry and fit for the compost. And you think, what a disappointment. It looked from the outside like it was going to be crisp and sweet and juicy. There's nothing good in it. And he says, you who think that you are alive are really dead, and the gospel is encased in a casket. That would have been such a shock, I think, to them. Kind of like a punch in the gut. But I want to say a punch in the gut that was calculated by Jesus to do them the most good. What do I mean by that? I had a friend named Robbie Hinton who was in junior high ministry when I was in high school ministry in Jackson, Mississippi. And one day, we were sitting in my office with a young man named Jay, who was a high school student. Jay had come up through Robbie's ministry and been turned over to me, as it were, for a few years. And Robbie and Jay had this exchange while I sat back and marveled at the pastoral boldness of my friend Robbie as he went after Jay. I mean, he asked Jay question after question. Jay, why do you think you're a Christian? Jay, I don't think you're a Christian. I don't see any fruit. What fruit do you see in your life? Why do you say that you love Jesus? I don't think you love Jesus. And we didn't know it at the time. Robbie was being very bold, but Jay was very mad, and mad for years. He was just under the surface. He was just very unhappy that the youth ministry staff had asked him such questions. I mean, he had been confirmed as a member as a younger man in his early teens. He'd been part of the church since, well, for generations. But he was mad and unconverted. And it was years later that he was converted, and he writes to the pastor of the church and he commends Robbie for going after him, for punching him in the gut, because for years it weighed on his conscience. Am I really a Christian or not? Is it genuine? Is there life or not? And he discovered he was dead and he found life in Christ. Do you know that the hardest nut to crack pastorally is the person who thinks they are a Christian when they aren't? And sometimes it's that person who needs a punch in the gut. And so they were expecting affirmation, and Jesus hits them. Now let me ask you some questions and ask you, are you going through the motions of Christianity? Are you praying what you don't really mean? Are you praying so that others will hear you pray out loud? Are you reading the Bible but not finding life in Christ, instead reading the Bible to be more knowledgeable, reading the Bible to prepare to teach, reading the Bible to gain an audience for yourself? Are you singing but without thinking? Or are you not even singing because there's no song in your heart? Are you attending worship but unattentive to God in worship, or leading in worship but preoccupied with not embarrassing yourself? Do you have a head filled with information but a heart devoid of affection for Christ, absent of love, just playing a part. As Jesus said to the Pharisees, do you honor God with your lips, but your heart is far from Him? Now, I asked you a bunch of questions, and they were really pointed at me, because those are my constant temptations. Are they also yours? Listen, He is not then saying, you need more works. Read and pray and worship more. He's saying you need a different quality to your life. Not works done to impress God, but works that flow from real love to God. Because you've tasted the love of God to you in Christ, and you're grateful, and you're responding. That's what He says. That's what life looks like. And He says you need to be revived because you're just going through the motions. And thirdly, you need to be revived when you don't think you need revival. Some of us are sitting here thinking, that person over there really needs to be revived. And Jesus may very well be saying to us, as He says in verse 2, wake up. And He may be saying, wake up to you. And it's a present participle. It's stay alert. Keep on being awake. Become somebody, He says, who's watchful. Because the surest sign of spiritual death is that you are unconscious of it. If you don't think you need to be revived or awakened, it means you are very dead and very asleep. When a man says, I'm asleep, he's half awake. It's the man who doesn't know he's asleep, who's snoring right along and doesn't respond when somebody says, wake up. To be spiritually alive is to realize you carry around your old man that Paul calls this body of death. And if you don't feel like you need revival, you need it more than anybody because this body of death has you fast asleep. And so He says, wake up. And then He says you need to be revived because you're not feeding your soul on the gospel. Notice the language here of how they have become weak and forgetful. And He says, remember and strengthen, begin to nurture and encourage what remains. Remember, keep on remembering, He says. What He seems to be saying is this: you've lost sight of the cross. You have forgotten to feed on the banquet of the gospel. And so you aren't nurturing and encouraging spiritual life. Maybe they had lost sight of the story of Jesus Himself. Maybe had, in the midst of all the activity, they had lost sight of what God had already done for them. That God, who is rich in love, had sent His Son, His beloved Son, His only Son, out of His love. And the Son came because of His love. And His Son came and He lived the life of His people. He was born into poverty. He was born under the law. He obeyed and offered a life which was well-pleasing to God. And God would look at His Son and say, with you, Jesus, I am well-pleased. And Jesus obeyed and satisfied the demands of the law that we should obey. And Jesus died and satisfied the demands of the law that we should die as punishment for sin. And Jesus was raised so that in Him we could be raised to newness of life. And Jesus was ascended and sits at the right hand of God that we in Him might be seated at the right hand of God in heaven itself. Have you forgotten that the gospel is not your response to the work of God, that the gospel is God sending His Son to do everything for you, and that we don't aim at heaven by our effort and activity? That would be like climbing to the moon on a rope of sand. You'll never even get started. And that only the work and the finished work of Christ can get you home to heaven. Have you lost sight of Him? Have you quit saying to your soul, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all my iniquity, who heals all my diseases, who redeems my life from the pit and crowns me with love and compassion? Have you lost sight of feeding yourself? It's possible that you are sluggish and empty, and it feels like death because you're exhausted from the effort of trying to please God instead of resting in God's pleasure in His Son. And so He says, strengthen and remember and feed on the gospel. And then He says you need revival when you've quit listening to and obeying Jesus. In verses 3 and 4, remember, He says, what you received and heard. Repent and keep. Keep it. Keep on keeping it, He says. Now there are some who have. In verse 4, there were some who have a name in Sardis. People who had not soiled their garments. And they will walk with Jesus in white, for they are worthy. There were those who had kept the gospel. This is what He's talking about when He says their garments are clean. Why are their garments clean? Because they were willing to have them washed in the blood of the Lamb. This is the only way you get clean from sin. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, and again in verse 14, it says this, that a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from every tribe and people and language, stand before the throne and before the Lamb, and they're clothed in white robes. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, it says. That is the only way to get clean. And some people, He says, you have soiled garments, and they remain soiled because the filth of your sin clings to you. Now, I realize that this is very earthy for me to say from the pulpit, but since Paul uses the expression in the book of Philippians, I'm going to use the expression when I tell you about my dog. Because about 2 or 3 months ago, while my wife and I had company in the home, our dog had a messed bottom. And the dog got into the house and tried to clean himself on the carpets in the house. And I almost went ballistic, as you might be tempted to. And my sweet wife, with great patience, just acknowledged, isn't it wonderful that we just bought this shampoo carpet cleaner thing? I'll just take that out and deal with it, right? Paul says about all of his history, his good works, his religiosity, everything. He says, I pile it all up and it is like a pile of dung. It is worthless, he says, in the sight of God. And the filth of my sin and the self-righteousness of my works clings to me unless I wash my garment clean in the blood of Christ. But being cleaned will change you. That's what's going on here. These people walk in clean garments because they walk in the blood of Christ, and they live differently on account of it. In one of the great revivals in the 1920s in Ulster, in Ireland, shipyard workers who had heard and responded to the message of grace in Christ had come and been cleansed in Christ, and they went home and they grabbed all the tools that they had stolen and they brought them back to their employer, and the shipyard employer had to build new sheds to hold all the tools that were being returned. Because these men were anxious to walk in clean clothes because Jesus had cleansed them from sin. Or in 1904, wouldn't you have liked to have been at the Welsh Revival when the horses wouldn't work and wouldn't listen to the men because the men who drove them used to do it by kicking them and cursing at them. And then they came to Christ, their sins were cleaned, and they went back, and they wouldn't curse, and they wouldn't kick and mistreat the animals, and they couldn't get the animals to work. Wouldn't you have liked to have been there? Because listening to Jesus and responding in life to the gospel changes you. Now, Jesus warns in verse 3 that if we don't wake up, He will come like a thief. And we won't know at what hour he will come. And we won't be ready to meet him unless we're clean. This was a picture that they would have readily understood. Sardis was built on a mountaintop 1,500 feet in the air. On three sides, it was a sheer cliff wall down to the valley floor. There was only one access from the north, and it was a steep and windy and narrow rocky road. It was easily defended, and so Sardis, because of that, a city on this outcrop, got its name as impregnable. But they also got the arrogance associated with that name, and twice in its history, in the middle of the night, it was overrun, both in 549 under Cyrus and the Persians, and then again in 218 before Christ by Antiochus the Great. They sent men in military equipment straight up 1,500 feet, that sheer rock wall. Got to the top and discovered it was totally undefended. They weren't even putting watchmen out. They thought it couldn't happen. You see, this is the image. Jesus is saying, just like that, you will suddenly be surprised to see me. And you aren't ready to see me, he says, because you're satisfied with your works. You're content to go through the motions. There's no real life. You need to be revived, but you're not feeding on the gospel. You're not returning to the cross to be cleansed. You're not listening and obeying me. And so he says, you need to be revived. But how do you get revival in the second place? How do you get it? Well, we certainly don't program it into the church calendar and say, this week, revival. And Jesus seems to be saying, the way that you get it is to do what he just told you to do. Wake up. Be vigilant. Remember. Listen. Strengthen. Hear. Obey. And it all seems like an explosive combination. But it also seems like he's saying revival is entirely up to us. Do this and you will live. And it is not. Revival is also the activity of the Holy Spirit. That's why at the very beginning he opened his letter by describing himself. And how did he describe himself? He said, these are the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And if you go back in chapters 1 and 2 and look at what those pictures are, it's a picture of Jesus holding, on the one hand, the church and its messengers, and on the other hand, the sevenfold Spirit of God, which is an unusual way of talking about the fullness, the completeness of the Holy Spirit of God. Seven being a number of perfection and fullness. And Jesus seems to be saying this, I hold the church and the Spirit in my hand. I hold my people and my spirit. And all I need to do is bring these two together, and there will be life. How do we get life? By the Spirit. Unless Jesus brings it together. How do you get Jesus to bring it together in your life? He's told you, ask. Ask me. You remember the story Jesus told about prayer in Matthew and in Luke, where he says, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened. And then he asks this question, which of you fathers, if your son asked for a fish, would give him a snake? Or if he asked for bread, would give him a stone? None of you would. And Jesus says, but you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? And Luke says, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. Do you need to be revived? You need God to do in your life what only God can do, and you are encouraged to invite it and to ask for it and to respond to it. Now, what do you gain from being revived in Christ? What do you gain from having the life of Christ? Notice three things in our text. He says, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, verse 5. And I will never blot out his name out of the book of life, And I will confess his name before my Father and the angels. Three things he says. And I want to say it this way. What you gain is confidence in God's promises. Jesus promises these things. They're true. The heart that is confident in them is the heart that's revived. It's the heart that believes. Not dwelling on the failures of the past, but looking forward to what he's promised. What is it he's promised? He's promised you final justification. And we may have confidence in our final justification. Verse 5, you will be clothed in white garments. It's passive voice. That means rather than active voice, which would be I clothe you. And middle voice would be, I clothe myself. It's passive voice. It's, I am clothed. Somebody else clothes me. He promises God will clothe me in white garments. You have to be dressed in the right garment, and they need to be white garments for the day in which you will appear before Jesus, because all great occasions require the proper dress. You realize that. A year and a half ago, I may have told you this story. Chick-fil-A had Cow Appreciation Day, and all you had to do was dress up like a cow, and you got to go and get a free combo meal. And so Melina met me at the 6th Street Chick-fil-A in cow outfit. All six kids were dressed, and she had something for me to pin on, and we got 8 combo meals, like $5 meals, and my kids are used to getting $2 to spend at the fast food, $1, you know, per item. This was like a golden day in the family, except it wasn't over, because at dinner, we got our costume outfits on again, and we went to the Chick-fil-A by the mall, and we got more combo meals. Now, some of you physicians, you know, don't bring me up on charges for too much fat in my kids' diet. They loved it. But then we weren't done because I put the kids in the car again and I left Springdale for Rogers. And I negotiated with the manager an exchange of the combo meal, which we were due, for a milkshake for dessert. I think we scored like $100 worth of free food from Chick-fil-A that night. The only requirement was that you be dressed appropriately for the occasion. Jesus says, you will be dressed in white garments. They will be given to you. And you will stand spotless in God's presence, in the righteousness, in the worthiness of Christ. And then he says, your citizenship is guaranteed. And you may have confidence in this, friends. That he says, will never blot out your name from the book of life. There is a book with the names of all God's people who have been brought to life and have everlasting life. And our names are in that book. And Jesus says, I will never blot your name out of that book. And it's a strange way of putting it. On the one hand, people ask me all the time, does this text mean then that my name can be blotted out? And somebody who is a Christian can ultimately lose their salvation. And I would say to you, no, that the whole weight of the Bible is against you if you interpret it that way. Because Jesus says, I have you in my hand and no one can snatch you out of my hand. And in Romans 8, he says that the love of God has captured us. And no one can snatch that love of God away from us. The whole weight of the Bible is against you by saying, it is logically necessary that you infer that your name can be blotted out. He says it will not be. Now, why does he use the negative then? Why does he say it won't be blotted out instead of saying the positive? Because the positive would sound like this. I'll write your name into the book of life. But he can't say that because your name has already been written in the book of life. It's already there. It was written from the very foundation of the world. So here we live in a world where it appears as though you can be a Christian and then lose your salvation, but we understand from the rest of the Bible that it means that you only appeared to be one of God's, but but that the Spirit of God had not genuinely given you life in Christ. And though you were among us for a time, you left us and showed that you were not among us. But those who profess the name of Christ genuinely and are given the Spirit of God and have life in Christ may have confidence that your place is secure. Just as the hymn writer put it, my name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. What's he talking about? I shall endure as sure as the earnest of the Holy Spirit has been deposited into my heart here as a guaranteed down payment on my future inheritance. And yes, the saints in heaven are more happy than us. Don't you want to be in that happy place? But they are not any more secure than his people are here right now. And that's what he's affirming. That's what he wants you to taste. The confidence of that. And then finally, confidence before God and his angels that Jesus will confess your name. It's on his lips before the angels. He owns you in the presence of the holy ones. And he says, this one is mine. What an honor, friends. What an honor that Jesus owns us. Did you hear about the woman this summer? The woman who in the news, she announced publicly that she had falsely accused a man of a terrible crime for which he had spent the last 4 years imprisoned. And she announced publicly that she had made the story up, but she was unwilling to clear the man's name in a court of law and before a judge, which would be required to release the man, because she feared being charged with perjury for having lied on the first account. And so he remained in prison, at least until August. And in that story, you see the innocent punished while the guilty, to protect themselves, is reluctant to speak. And you have a striking reversal of that here. Jesus, the only innocent one, eager to speak, to present the guilty faultless before the presence of the court of heaven himself. And he didn't protect himself, but suffered to see that happen, dying the just for the unjust to bring you to God. In our world, the unjust harms another and is reluctant to harm themselves to see the guilty whom they've harmed freed in the court of man. But on the cross, the just one who harmed no one was eager to harm himself, to see the guilty freed in the court of heaven by confessing our names. And so he confesses his people. And you, dear revived one by the Spirit of God, gain confidence in these promises. The promises are true, and you may have hope. This is what the revived heart anticipates. Do you not want that? Then wake up. Deal honestly with your dead heart. Stop going through the motions, he says. Repent and come back to me in my cross and be washed white in my robe and receive a white robe and remember and keep on remembering and feed on the gospel and ask the Holy Spirit to do what God can only do for you. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. Let's stand and